Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great once again to be with you on a Sunday morning and have an opportunity and it's a great responsibility to share God's word with you. And I have to begin this morning with an apology. And I have to apologize to the fellas who came out to the men's breakfast last month in November. Because I shared with you some things out of Philippians chapter 3 that I'm going to pick up on this morning. And so some of what you hear this morning, at least the first part of it, is going to seem vaguely familiar. If it doesn't seem at all familiar, then you weren't listening. One thing is the theme this morning. And there are some places in Scripture where the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things, would point out one thing. And if you're like me, the fewer things, the better. All right, it's easier to remember. Now, I'm just going to make sure this is up and running. As I get that bar there, I'm going to maximize it. Let's see what we do here. No, that's not what I wanted to do. See, we're already off to a shaky start. There we go. All right. This is a smartphone. And, you know, they are actually kind of smart. And I rely on mine a lot for work and for sort of keeping on top of things. Gone are the days where a phone was just a bunch of numbers that you dialed and you spoke to someone on the other end. It's kind of nice when I'm on the road and I'm away from home. It's easy to send Millie a quick text message. Or with iPhones, we can have FaceTime so we can actually see each other. And we don't even have to dial the number because it's all through Wi-Fi, so we don't even have to pay for the call. And if you know me, then that's a good thing. I don't like spending money I don't have to. But you know what? If I lost my smartphone, and for whatever reason it got buried somewhere and was lost for let's say, centuries, and some future anthropologists found it, you know, they could analyze that smartphone and really get a sense of the kind of society we have now in 2011. You know, sociologists would take that smartphone and they could come to some pretty important conclusions. Actually, they would find out that as a society, we're quite obsessed. First of all, they would see that there's two apps on my phone for the weather. You know, we obsess over weather. It's like one wasn't enough, I had to have two. We don't have any control over the weather, but we're obsessed with it. They would find several apps for my favorite team, the Montreal Canadiens. I knew that was coming. And sports in general, the games we play. And they might find that kind of curious that we would be so obsessed by sports. They would find that we're also obsessed with news. We have several news apps, whether it's CBC or CTV or whatever it might be, CNN. All these news bites, and that's what they all are. They're just short sound bites. They don't give us a lot of detail, but in a sentence or two, they let us know what's going on, and almost always, it's bad news. Almost always, it's bad news. And so they would probably find that we are a very negative society in how we report things that are happening in our society today. Another thing that the sociologists would summarize, at least about my life, is that work is a really important part of who I am. And it sort of, you know, it requires a lot of organization. And they would be able to look at my calendar and see the appointments I've booked. They'd see my task list of endless things to do. They'd see the numerous email exchanges. I think my inbox is around 10,200. It's just because I don't get around to deleting them, but I've heard from one of our managers that as a government employee, you should never delete anything anyhow, because somebody might call you up on something from years ago. They would see that we're invited to many meetings and that there are many due dates. And so in a sense, it might come to a conclusion that as a society, or at least in my case, that we're multitaskers. We like to do a lot of things at the same time. They would especially be impressed of how well we multitask at this time of year, this being Christmas. As we run about trying to juggle our lives with all the shopping and food preparation, the social evenings that we're invited to, the card writing, the school and church concerts, and the list goes on. But you know what? Only a few people can do more than one thing well at a time. I might be able to multitask, but I'm not necessarily really good at it. My best work is when I concentrate on what I'm doing. We never really often become proficient in more than one occupation. Not to say that we don't dabble in other things. As an example, my dad made sure that his boys would grow up not being afraid of tools. And so even as a young lad, we were given crowbars to help pull apart things that he would be tearing apart. We were given hammers to nail nails, even though they often went in crooked. He didn't mind. We were going to use tools. And so, in a sense, I'm a carpenter, a bricklayer, an electrician, and a plumber. In fact, when I was in Inuvik teaching up in the Northwest Territories, my nickname was MacGyver. When something was broken in the school, whether it be a cassette player, a VCR, or even if it just meant where do the wires go in the back of the TV so the picture shows, I was often the person that they called on. But I'd have to confess to you this morning that I may be a jack of all trades, but I'm not a master of any, perhaps maybe as an educator. At least I would pride myself in thinking that I was a good classroom teacher when I was in the classroom. But my best work, the one thing that I became good at, was the thing that I really put my mind to and didn't allow myself the distraction of all those other occupations. And this morning, Scripture is going to teach us something very similar to that. That the Bible picks up on this same thing of being occupied with one thing. Now, there's a few things that are listed as the one thing. And I guess it really depends on where you are in your spiritual walk as to what one thing you need to be sort of focusing on at this stage of your life. And it's an appropriate time of year that we should be studying the one thing that should be most important to us. You know, Christmas can be summarized into essentially one word, which is then translated into three. Emmanuel. Emmanuel is translated God with us. That is the one thing for some of us that really should be our primary focus, is to enter into what does it mean that God came to be with us, that Emmanuel was born. You know, God stepped out of time in the sense that he stepped out of eternity and entered into time so that he could live the experiences that we live, understand what it is to be human, save one aspect. He would be without sin. He would be tempted like we are tempted, but he would be without sin. And his birth was for one purpose only, so that God could be with us, and then God could demonstrate his love to us in dying. Imagine being born for the very only purpose and focus was to die. That's all the Lord Jesus Christ had to look forward to. That was his primary focus. And we know that when we come to their Easter time and we consider the things that the Lord went through for us, thinking on these things were troubling. We see him in Gethsemane, pleading with his Father, if there be any other way. You see, that was his humanity speaking. He wasn't looking forward to being hurt, mocked, and nailed to a cross. But that is what is God with us. That is what Christmas is. And so we're going to go to Scripture and we're going to look at the one thing that we should be looking at or focusing on. And again, the one thing that you will choose from the list of one things really depends on where you are this morning and how the Spirit's speaking to your heart. There may be areas in your life that you can say, yes, this for me is important. This is the thing that I concentrate on. This is the thing that I work towards. But there may be others that you'll say, I'm really falling short, and this is something that I need to work on. All right, we're going to turn in our Bibles to the letter of the Philippians chapter 3 for our first portion, and this is the one that will be most familiar to the fellows who are at the men's breakfast. because this was the example that was given at that time. So Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 13. And this is Paul speaking. He's the author of this letter to the church at Philippi. And he says this: "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul is looking back over his life as he's writing this letter. And basically what he's saying is his past is not worth taking time away from the things that have to be done today. In other words, if we summarize it, the past has passed. Let's just get past it. Now, if you're like me, you enjoy listening to a good testimony. We like to hear how God has worked in the lives of individuals to bring them to a point in their lives where they recognized their need of Jesus Christ as a Savior. To enter into a very personal relationship. Not to join a given denomination or religion, but to enter into a relationship. And that's what testimonies tell us. They explain to us the miracle of the second birth. But sometimes I get a little bit, or I have certain reservations about testimonies that focus only on the sin. And if you're like me, you've probably picked up a book or two over the years where you've read perhaps the testimony of an individual, and the life they led was just absolutely a horrible life, filled with sin, living for themselves. Perhaps it was a struggle with an addiction, and on the pages flow, page after page, of the person they were before they came to Christ. And then they use the last few pages, after having gone on for several hundred pages, to talk about that moment where they accepted Christ as their Savior. Paul would tell us, you know, you got to leave the past in the past. We got to move on and reach towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds us what Scripture tells us when it says that all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That should be the focus of our testimony. This is who I am now because of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things I experience, the peace that I have because of Jesus Christ. I don't have to be reminded that Christmas is about Emmanuel and the Nativity and God with us, because that's the first thing I want to think about, and that's what I do think about first. That's the Christian experience. And we don't need Christmas Day to remind us about God with us. We wake up every single morning feeling through His Spirit that indeed God is with us. You know, defeat comes from dwelling on the past. And you can't live your yesterdays all over again. And so Paul tells us basically how to leave the past behind. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. The forgetting part is difficult for us. But reaching forward to live a better life, more generous life, will slowly dull our memories of our past. And we will soon forget the mistakes of our past. Especially this morning. If you're without Christ as your personal Savior, you can't let your past prevent you from approaching God. God with us. Christ came for one purpose, to demonstrate His Father and God's love for us, greater than any of our sin. You see, that's the game we play with ourselves. I'm not good enough. You know, the prodigal son felt that way. You know, he had taken everything that was his inheritance, went off and spent it foolishly. And then in the deepest of his misery, there was a part of him that said, I can't go back, but if I do go back, I'll go back as one of my father's servants because they have it better than I have even now. He was forgiven. He wasn't punished. They threw a feast for the prodigal son's return. They put a ring on his finger, put new clothes on him, put new shoes on his feet. That's how God would treat us. So we can't let our past sin and our own miserableness keep us away from entering into a relationship with God. Let's look at another one thing. And before I go there, I almost forgot that this slide was here. Let us remember that the manger scene is very much overshadowed by the cross. It was the birth for one purpose. You know, when our kids were born, and they're just little infants, and you're holding them in your arms, and you have hopes for them that they're healthy, that they won't experience a lot of trouble in school, that they'll do well in school, and that they'll be able to, you know, get a higher education, that they will find and careers that fulfill them, and that they'll be happy, and they will find someone in their life to share with and start families of their own. That's what we wish and hope for our kids. As Mary held her child, she could not hope these things. He had a single purpose, and that was to die at Calvary. All right, let's go on to another one thing that we know, and it's this whole idea of overcoming doubt. And we're going to go to John chapter 9. And we're going to pick it up at around verse 18. It's a familiar story for those who've read the Gospels. If you haven't read the Gospels, one thing that we learn in the Gospels is that the Lord Jesus Christ spent a lot of his time on this earth healing people. He felt for people. He had compassion for people. He loved people. And when he saw them hurting, he hurt. And in this case, he gives a blind man his sight. But to the crowd that was there, for many of them, it wasn't the person, it was the miracle that had caught their attention. And they kind of wondered, how is this possible? So picking up verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how then does he now see? You see, they go back to the parents to make sure that it wasn't all sort of staged, to sort of get a second account to make sure that this was in fact true, that their child was born blind. And the parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. Okay, there's no denying it. This is our kid. And that he was born blind. But by what means he sees now, we don't know. They don't know the answer to the question. They don't understand the miracle any more than they did. And who opened his eyes, we do not know. But he is of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. In other words, don't come through the back door to get your information. Go speak to the one who's been healed. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, that they would be put out of the synagogue. And so therefore, his parents had said, go speak to him. So they again called the man who was blind, and he said to them, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. In other words, they're speaking about Christ. He says, and the man who's healed says, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. But this one thing that I know, I was blind. Now I see. He didn't have to be convinced. You know, if you're blind, and you're blind from birth, then imagine what seeing would be, what kind of experience that would be. I often have that conversation with my mother-in-law. She was born blind. And when Millie and I first dated, I spent a lot of time asking a blind person about what it's like to be blind. I was kind of naive, I guess. And I sort of thought, well, she could imagine stuff. So I'd say things like, well, could you draw a circle in your mind's eye? And she says, well, I don't know what a line looks like, so how can I draw a line? And then, you know, I try to pursue it further. But if today she would be given her sight, there'd be no questioning the miracle. And so the blind man says, you know what, I don't know if Jesus is a sinner or not. I don't know him well enough, but all I do know is this. I was blind and now I see. And that's how it is with our salvation. We have to overcome this doubt of, am I not? That's just human nature. Scripture tells us that when we're saved, our Heavenly Father takes us in His hand. And there's none that can pluck us from the hand of God. We sometimes think, as Christians, we should never sin. And when we do, we get sort of defeatist and we say, well, you know what? I may have fallen sort of out of grace. No such a thing. No such a thing. This man says, I was blind and now I see. I can say to you this morning, I was a sinner lost, but now I'm saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for me. You know, we try to make salvation a complicated thing, and it's not. It's really not. Emmanuel, God with us. Born for one purpose, to die. And to die for us. To take the punishment we deserve for our sin. Because Scripture is clear, sin must be punished. It's not something that can be swept under the rug. It's not that God could willfully simply say, I'm going to put it out of my mind and I'm going to give you a free ticket into heaven. No. God's perfect holiness demanded judgment. But the Son steps in and says, I'll take it. I'll take the punishment for them. I love them. Scripture tells us that God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, some would also associate becoming a Christian or being born again with some kind of special feeling, a chill up your spine, an uncontrollable type of situation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It simply says, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. It's not a fall down, knock you out, spine-tingling experience. Now, for some it can be, but that's not the seal of approval. That's not the evidence of salvation. And for those who have yet to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior, Christmas is the loudest God has ever spoken to us. Because God came to live with us, among us, and pointed the way to heaven. Jesus Christ said in His ministry, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we read that in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Jesus isn't a liar. And to refuse that free gift is calling Him one. If Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, life eternal, then He means it. Let us look at another thing. Now, this one here is perhaps more so for the Christian, for the believer. Because if you haven't experienced what it is to put your trust in Christ for your eternal salvation, then this really isn't a problem for you. And it's overcoming the world. Let us turn to Mark's Gospel and in chapter 10. And we're going to pick it up at verse 21. This is perhaps one of the saddest things that we read in all of Scripture. At least it's one of those stories that just wrenches at your heart. And just to give you a little bit of context, you'll remember there's a young man that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he goes through a list of the things that he's done. I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, and I've done the other thing. So what am I lacking? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. There was one thing that he lacked. There was one thing that stood between being a follower and a disciple of Christ, or not being a follower. Some would say it was his great material possessions. Because after all, we learn that he was a good man, that he had kept the commandments, that he feared God, and he was a moral man. And yet that wasn't enough. And some get caught up thinking that it's really all about the money or the possessions, but that's not it. For him it was, in the sense that this would become the impediment to following Christ. That's the important piece here. It's the follow him part that he didn't do. And the reason he didn't follow him is because those possessions got in the way. And so for some, it's material things. For others, it's their obsessions. We mentioned some of those earlier, whether it's sports, whether it's money, whether it's our status, whether it's what will others say, what will my neighbor say, what will my colleagues say, what will they think of me, one of the boys, not one of the boys anymore, because now I have a new focus in my life, I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ and doing the things that please him. Too high a price to pay, some will say. And he walked away sad. For some of us, we make that decision this morning. Don't let these things stand between you and following Jesus Christ. The Lord will help us overcome those things which seem now to be an impediment to following him. You know, right now it might really matter to us what our colleagues or our friends say or think about us. But once you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and he gives you that newness that we spoke of earlier, all things become new, all of a sudden those opinions of others don't matter so much anymore, because you're filled with peace. You're filled with happiness, and you do enjoy fellowship with God's family. That's why we come to church. This is not religion. This is not coming because we have an obligation to be here this morning. We come here because we enjoy each other's company and we want to learn more of Christ. There's no expectation, no one taking attendance. No one wagging the finger at you to say you're not where you should be. But encouragement. And so the things that sometimes hold us back from following the Lord Jesus Christ, we just have to look beyond and ask for God's grace to get over that attitude and then say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to follow you no matter what. It may mean giving certain things up. But believe me, when the time comes to do so, you'll be happy to do so. You all know the poem about the footsteps. Overcoming the world is not something we do alone. And you know in the poem, the poet says, you know, there were two sets of tracks in the sand, and then for a while, over for a time, there was only one. And so the writer says to the Lord, did you step away? We were walking together, and here we are in the sand. There's our, you know, the evidence of our walk together, and all of a sudden, I seem to be walking alone. And the Lord says, that's where I picked you up and carried you. That's what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, is when we don't have the strength to follow anymore, he picks us up and carries us. And we see so many examples in Scripture where the ones we would consider great men and women of the faith, those that we would hold up as examples to follow, we see their very failings. We see where they fell down. We see where they made mistakes. Some very grievous sins. And yet God persevered and stayed and kept them. And as we close, one last thing that is needed. We're going to pick that up in Luke's Gospel in the 10th chapter. I'm going to pick it up a little earlier than the verse that's shown on the screen. We're going to pick it up at verse 38. Again, just to give you a little bit of contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ had been busy about his ministry, and he's pulling aside for a moment. He's going into the home of Mary and Martha to rest a little. This would be just before he would take the ultimate trip to the cross of Calvary. And we read in verse 38, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Too many of us live lives like we're on a leash. And we're busy. And I'll be the first to stand here and confess that. I am very, very busy. And sometimes that really is not a good thing in my life. Because I then lose the focus on which that one thing we're told to overcome here. And that's to overcome exertion, or exhaustion, I suppose. You see, what Mary was doing wasn't bad. She was preparing the meal, getting the food ready, perhaps setting the table, all the rest of it. She was doing perhaps a good thing. But the Lord reminds her that she's worried and troubled about a lot of things, and it was in the detail of all the things that she was busying herself with. Maybe this had to be a certain way. Maybe this plate had to be placed a certain way. Maybe the meal had to be just such and such a way. Maybe the napkins had to be a certain color. You know, you get the idea. How often do we sit down for a Christmas meal that has taken 5, 6, 7 hours to get put on the table, and 20 minutes later we're looking at the bones that are left on the plates? How many times do mums stand in the kitchen when the children are with the rest of the family in the living room, enjoying each other's company, reminiscing, enjoying each other, and poor mums running around the kitchen just frazzled? And that's how we live life. But that's not just Christmas time. I get frazzled a lot. I travel a lot. My mornings start early. My evenings finish late. At our team meeting, we had a lot of discussions about finding a work-life balance. And I kind of said, well, that would be a little easier if you put a little less work on our plate. And my manager took it quite graciously. You know, that's just sort of government. And if you're willing to do the work, they're happy to shovel more at you. And so in my last performance plan, I said, you know what? I'm shrinking my office hours by 2 hours, one on each side, and I'll still be working overtime. But I need to find more time in my life for the things that are important. You see, Martha didn't understand it, but Mary did. What did she do? She spends time at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and listens to his word. If I'm less busy in the morning, I have more time to open the word and sit at the Lord's feet and listen to his word. If I knock off an hour earlier than I used to, there's some time that I can spend in prayer or in study of the word, rather than just occupying myself with the busyness of life. And so perhaps this morning, this is the one thing that speaks to you. We really do have to find a work-life balance, but I think we have to find a life, spiritual life balance. We can't lose sight of the things that are important. The Lord Jesus Christ was busy at ministry. He traveled plenty, he spoke to many, he healed many, but you always catch him in Scripture stealing off somewhere, quiet, to be alone, to pray. As much as the crowds could have kept him there for days, he has them fed and then steals away. He says, I'm getting on the boat, I'm going to the other side. Or you get on the boat and you go on the other side and I'll catch up with you later. He would steal some time to spend with his Father. We need to steal some time to spend with our Father. On this Christmas morning, maybe we make sure that some of these preparations that keep us from family time and from spiritual time are taken care of a little earlier. You know, there's nothing wrong with reheating turkey. It tastes just as good. And I would encourage you as a family, and this is something that my family has been doing since our kids were old enough to sit and listen. We spend at least a half an hour speaking about the importance of Emmanuel, God with us, before we open a single gift. We pray as a family, and we read from Scripture as a family, and we share as a family. And I tell you this morning that if I did not do that next Sunday morning, my kids would chastise me and say, Dad, there's something wrong. You missed the important part. So let us make sure that we find time on this Christmas morning to remember the importance of the message of God with us. The very same Lord Jesus who goes to the cross at Calvary and forgives us of our sin. And all that is our responsibility and all of that plan is to simply say yes. It's to simply do as the young man, but do better than the young man. Actually, not walk away sadly, but follow Christ and not worry about the cost. He gives us the grace to pay that which he would ask of us. He's such a gracious God. He knows what we can handle and what we can't. He plays on our strengths and gives us spiritual gifts to share with others. And this morning, it is my prayer for you that if you don't know him, you may know of him. How can you not know of him at this time of year? That's all we hear. Christmas carols, nativity scenes. We know a lot of him, but we got to know him personally. Nicodemus was told by the Lord Jesus Christ that he had to be born again. And Nicodemus first stood back and wondered, well, what does that mean? So Christ elaborates and says, you got to be born of the Spirit. And so as much as the term born again, it carries some certain labels with it, at least in the society that we live in, born again is simply wanting to be born into God's family. And we do that by saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve to be punished for my sin, but I recognize that you took it for me. And then we simply ask him to be our Savior. We put our trust in that work on Calvary was sufficient, that I don't have to add anything to it. I don't have to add busyness to it. I don't have to add anything to it. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that it's a free gift, and that if it was from works, all we would do is boast about it. Look what I accomplished. I made my way to heaven. No, no, no. Let's not cheapen the cross. Let us not cheapen the manger scene by thinking that we have anything that we can add to a perfect plan. Emmanuel, God with us. God be with you, and God bless. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that your Spirit is even here this morning, speaking to our hearts. And Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often short of the one thing that should be given our full attention. Whether we be believers, Heavenly Father, who have been caught up by the busyness of life and need to overcome or whether we not be Christians at all and need to be saved. Heavenly Father, your Spirit speaks to our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Heavenly Father, we would pray that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts in a mighty way that the Lord Jesus Christ came. He would be named Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of salvation through him. We now ask that you'd part us with your blessing, Heavenly Father, and bless our Christmas time and our family time that we share with our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.